I read an interesting article the other day. I asked myself, what was he thinking? This was the headline of the article. Donut eating contest winner arrested after donut store robbery. It's from North Carolina. 4 years ago, this guy, Brad Hardison, won a police-sponsored, that's what the newspaper article said, donut eating contest. A police-sponsored donut eating contest. And it even said in the article that he ate 8 donuts in 2 minutes. Weak. Anybody could do better than that. 8 donuts, maybe if they were apple fritters, but glazed donuts, you could do 20 or 30, right? Can I get an amen? Anyway, so a couple of years later and a couple of months ago, he broke into a Dunkin' Donuts and he tried to rob a safe. Needless to say, the police were nearby and they arrested him. And I thought to myself, what was he thinking? He's already known, the cops know who he is. And here he goes in and he breaks into a donut store. You know, the Bible talks about the foolishness of the cross. To the world, it's foolish, it doesn't make sense, they don't understand it. But to us as Christians, it makes all the sense in the world. It's God's wisdom and God's perfect plan. But you know, to somebody who's not born again, they look at the cross and they just think it's a senseless murder. I've even heard people say that Jesus was murdered. Years ago when I was in the Capitol, I was a state representative for a few years, and it was on a Thursday before a Good Friday, and this guy who was a protester of anything religious, he came to the Capitol, and he was protesting that Good Friday was a holiday. He wanted it to be not a holiday, and aside from that, he wanted In God We Trust to be scratched off all the money. He was a loony guy, and he unfortunately was effective, but he came to the Capitol dressed as Jesus with a long flowing robe. He even had a crown of thorns with blood painted on it, and a cross that he was carrying from office to office, demanding that Good Friday was no longer a holiday. But the thing that struck me was the sign that was on the top of his cross. His statement was, "Stop celebrating my murder." What he was trying to say was that the story of the cross of Jesus Christ was just a murder. But it wasn't a murder. Jesus didn't die, except that he went to the cross willingly. In fact, when they arrested, he knocked over hundreds of them just with the words of his mouth, "I am," boom, and they fell down. And we've stated over and over that God was in complete control of this whole scenario, and Jesus went to the cross willingly. And so I always found it interesting that sometimes people will see Jesus' crucifixion as a murder. Well, it wasn't a murder, it was a willing sacrifice. And then other people will look at the cross and say, "Oh, look at Jesus, what a great example of pacifism. Look how he didn't resist, he didn't fight back, and so we should do the same thing even when the oppression of the government comes. We shouldn't resist, we should just lay our lives down." Well, these people fundamentally misunderstand the cross. Jesus was neither a victim nor a pacifist. What he was a willingly laid down sacrifice, a voluntary substitution for us. He went to the cross and he died for our sin, and God put our sin upon him. And so when we see Jesus at the cross in these words that we'll read this morning, we understand that Jesus lived a perfect life. He was born without sin. He never had a sinful thought. Hard to imagine. You and I, we were born in sin. We took on the nature of our first father, Adam. But Jesus was born of a virgin, the Son of God. And he was sinless. Sinless in thought, sinless in deed. But not only was there an absence of sin, there was the presence positively of goodness. Jesus was the only good man that ever lived. He was good through and through. Everything he did was right. He had genuine charity and love for other people. Holiness, wholesomeness. And not only that, he's the only person that knew God personally as a father, being the Son of God. Perfect intimacy with God. He lived in the Father's presence constantly. Remember when he said, "I do what I see the Father doing." And of course he said to his disciples, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." Because Jesus was a perfect representation of God. So there was no sin, perfect goodness. He loved people, righteous. And he had a closeness and an intimacy with the Father. But at the cross, he loses all that, in a sense. Well, he loses his innocence because the Bible says he became sin on our behalf. He was turned into sin. God saw him as sin. Like in the Old Testament, when the serpents were biting people, and God told Moses, "Make a serpent like that of bronze, judged, and the people will be healed when they look at it." Jesus used that and said, "As the serpent was raised in the wilderness, so too I must be raised on the cross." And so he became like that bronze serpent, or sin judged. He was also seen as an evildoer. We'll see how they mocked him and blasphemed him and hurled insults at him. And also his closeness with the Father was broken. That's at the heart of the gospel. When Jesus was on the cross, it was as if the Father turned his face away from him. There was that pouring out of judgment where Jesus would cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? So all of those things, the sinlessness, the positive goodness and righteousness, and the relationship with God was lifted from him, and all who believe and see him on the cross and say, yes, I believe what he did for me, is placed upon you and I. That's good. I look to Jesus and I say, yes, you're the Lord. I believe you've come to save and I trust in you. And when you do that, all of your sins are taken off of you and placed on him. And all of his goodness and righteousness is taken from him and placed on you. He dies and he's buried and he rises again. And essentially he flushes away all of our sin. And he rises again. And so now God sees you as righteous as Jesus. God made him who knew no sin to become sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God. It's even hard for me to say it, but that's what the Bible says, that I am as righteous as God is, as Jesus is, because of my faith in him. Not anything that I have done. I am not righteous by any means. But that is the powerful transaction that happens at the cross, that my wickedness, I'm as bad as the devil, is taken all away and is replaced with his goodness, as righteous as the Son of God. How wonderful is that? That beautiful transaction, that exchange, the best trade you could ever make. All of my sinfulness for all of his goodness. All of my wickedness for all of his righteousness. The great thing, though, is that doesn't stick on Jesus. He's buried and he rises again as pure and holy and as righteous as ever before, but our sin remains buried. Or as the scripture says, he separates us from our sin as far as the east is from the west. Or he casts our sin into the depths of the sea. Different analogies to identify or liken how far our sin is removed from us. It's buried. It's gone. He is risen and we are risen with him. The Bible speaks about us being born again. That's what that means. That we come to life spiritually because our sins are now removed and we're born again. We have a new relationship with our Heavenly Father. And the Spirit of God comes to live inside of us, to guide us and direct us and to convict us when we're doing wrong and to speak to us, to guide us in the right direction. All of that happens at the cross. And you see how the world misses it so much. They have no idea because they don't have the faith that awakens them and enlightens their heart. And so in this passage today, I want you to notice these different groups that are sitting. They have a front row seat. And they completely miss everything. And we don't blame them because we're no different than they are. I don't read the scripture looking for scapegoats or, you know, scarecrows that I can beat up and criticize because I know that I'm as sinful as any one of them. But notice how oblivious so many of those are around the cross. We read in verse 32 that as Jesus was carrying his cross, we read, as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name, and they compelled him to bear his cross. Now, we read about Simon. In Mark chapter 15, it tells us that his sons, Rufus and Alexander, had become prominent Christians. That's why Matthew includes this, is because he was a known person in the first century church. We also read in Acts chapter 11 and also Acts chapter 13 that there were prominent believers from Cyrene. Cyrene was on the north coast of Africa, where Libya is today. And there he was. He probably saved up his money. He didn't know Christ at this time. He was, for all intents and purposes, a tourist. Can you imagine going on a vacation and seeing this horribly brutal sight? Here comes this man. He had been beaten up numerous times. His face looked like a catcher's mitt. His back was just seething with blood. And they've got him carrying this 100-pound cross. The Bible tells us that he was stumbling under the weight of it. Jesus probably at this time was already dehydrated. He had pulled an all-nighter where they were torturing him. And then, of course, the Roman soldiers got their chance at him, put the crown of thorns and beat him with a stick. And then he was scourged by Pilate, which left many people dead. And now he's got to march this cross to the outside of the city because they'd never crucify anybody inside the city. And he is stumbling under the weight of it. And here you are from Cyrene and you're there visiting. And all of a sudden you see this poor guy walking along, being crushed by the iron fist of Rome, and you just think, how pitiful, how sad. I'm glad I'm here just to celebrate the holidays. And that's when the moment where the Roman soldier turns and he fixes his eyes on you and he takes his sword and he lays it on your shoulder and says, you carry that cross, because they could do that. In fact, Jesus refers to this. He says, if one of the soldiers asks that you carry his burden for a mile, carry it too. The Roman soldiers could require you to carry something for them for a mile. Didn't matter if it was inconvenient, out of the way, and it just was something they did. He didn't want to get involved. He was just a tourist. And he was oblivious to what was happening. I wonder what it was like, though, to see Jesus. To hear, after he picked up the cross, the other Gospels tells us that the women around Jesus started weeping and mourning for him and crying. But Jesus said, don't mourn for me, don't weep for me. Weep for your own kids. And weep for this city, because it's going to be destroyed. I don't know what it was about Jesus, but it must have struck him and impressed him. And of course, 3 days later, Jesus is going to rise again. Perhaps Simon heard about this, but it's a beautiful thing that faith is sparked in him. Matthew includes him here because, of course, he was a Christian in the early church. Notice the Roman soldiers here in verses 33 to 36. It says, when they had come to a place called Golgotha, that is to say, a place of a skull, and probably because the hill there looked sort of bald and round like a cranium. In fact, the word there, skull, is in the Greek cranium. Others think that maybe it's a place where so many criminals had been killed and they wouldn't always give them a proper burial. Or if they did, it was a very shallow grave and some of their bones might have been coming out and there might have been skulls around. We don't know for sure, but it's called Golgotha, in Hebrew, Golgolet. And they gave him, it says in verse 34, sour wine mingled with gall to drink. It was sort of a painkiller to numb the senses before you went through this horrible torture. But when he had tasted it, he would not drink it. Jesus, of course, came to this world. He knew that suffering was what he came for, and he wanted to accomplish the cross with a clear mind, not drunk or stoned. He didn't want to kill the pain. He wanted to be clear in his thinking. Of course, Psalm 69, verse 21, prophesies that this would happen. And then it seems that there's a gap here between verses 34 and 35, because in four simple words, it says, then they crucified him. There's so much there. We don't know about crucifixion, and Matthew doesn't describe it, probably because he doesn't need to. The Romans crucified thousands every day through the Roman Empire. One historical account says that they wanted to send a message to the world, and so for a strip of road, some 25 or 30 miles, they crucified 6,000 people. Just to say, don't mess with us. So Matthew doesn't have to describe what happens there. And we don't know too much about crucifixion, but what we believe they did from other descriptions is they would take those spikes, which were 6 to 8 inches long for the hand. They wouldn't put it in the palm because it would tear out through the flesh. They would put it between the radial and the ulna bone there, right in front of the metacarpal bones, and they would pierce through that. That would sever the radial nerve and it would crumple the hand up and it would pull it down. But that would enable them to pin a criminal to the cross, and they could hang from that. They would, of course, do both sides. And I'm sure these Roman soldiers, they had grown numb to it. Something that would be found brutal or grotesque to us was nothing more to them like gutting a fish or dressing an animal. It's just they cut, they hammered, they nailed. They weren't too concerned about the pleadings and complaints of the victim. They just did it. So they'd pound those nails in the hands. And then they would place the soles of the feet down so that they could pierce those metatarsal bones with one or two pins. It was possible they were overlaid or together. We don't know for sure, but crucifixion was really meant to suffocate a victim. Because hanging on the cross, of course, the shoulders eventually would get so tired that they would come out of joint. And then also the elbows. Some people say that the arms would grow 6 to 9 inches longer as they hung there. But they had to get breath because their lungs were so elongated, they couldn't breathe. So in order to do that, they would have to press up on those nails, on that one pin or two pins. And that hole would start reaching up into the foot as they would gasp for air as an act of mercy, or maybe just to prolong it. Sometimes they would put a little notch or a piece of wood under the buttocks of the victim so he could kind of sit there and rest and then push up and get a breath. That's why we read that the other criminals, when it was time to finally bury them, they wanted to end it quickly. They went and broke their legs. Then you could no longer push up and you would quickly die of asphyxiation. You couldn't breathe. All of these things are horrible things, but Matthew just says, then they crucified him. Everybody in the Roman world knew what that was. But then notice this, it says, and they divided his garments. casting lots, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet. Now, this is speaking of David, who was the king, but he also spoke with the tongue of a prophet. In Psalm 22, he said, "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." Lots were like dice. They were made of sheep's knuckles, and they were marked, and they would throw them. It was like they were gambling for his clothing. Of course, David never had his clothing divided or gambled for. He was speaking completely prophetically. And then it says in verse 36, sitting down, they kept watch over him there. This is the first group of people that is sitting right at the foot of the cross. And it is amazing that they miss completely what is happening. And I don't blame them. I mean, this is just another poor citizen of a backwater neighborhood of Rome. They had no concern. He didn't look any differently. He looked like every one of their victims. It's almost like if, say, one of the British soldiers, when India was occupied and one of the outposts of the British Empire, in some rural village that nobody ever heard of, had to put to death some criminal that was a rabble-rouser, and they would go home at night and never think about that person again. But here, it's interesting that they're throwing dice and they're gambling, and I think God has allowed this and arranged this in such a way so that we can see there's an entire group of humanity that, in light of the cross of Jesus Christ, they're playing games. They're gambling, and it is very risky to not see the cross for what it is, to not understand that it's the Son of God reaching out to redeem mankind. The Bible says that God was in Christ reconciling mankind to himself. How can it happen that in the most significant event that's ever occurred on earth, humankind is doing what they always do, gambling it all, playing games? I'm sure if they had phones, they would be posting something or other. It's just the nature of people to not see things in the light of what they really are. I wondered why God would allow this whole thing to happen at Golgotha. Golgotha, the Hebrew Golgolet, is related to that old city in Israel called Gilgal. You remember the story? Where when they crossed over the Jordan River, the children of Israel, after coming out of Egypt, they had not been circumcised while they were in the desert for 40 years. So God said, you're going to enter into my promises, but you need to fulfill my covenant. And for the Jews, being circumcised was part of the covenant. So the whole nation got circumcised in one day. It was no picnic, I'll tell you that much. It was disgusting too, by the way, because they named the place Hill of Foreskins. That was the name. They said, what should we call this neighborhood? It's like a gated community, something nice, big gates. Let's call it Foreskin Hill. It's really disgusting, but that's what it was. But God changed the name. He said, no, that's not what it is. And God changed the name to Gilgal, which means rolling. Gilgal means a wheel or rolling away. And God says, I'm going to name it Roll Away because I've rolled away your shame. By the way, it's a much better name than Hill of Foreskins. Really kind of gross, Hill of Foreskins. And God changed the name. And so I think it's interesting that this place is called, based on the same root word, the place where our sins are rolled away. You know, in Cambodia, when we visited there, we saw what's called the killing fields, and it is not a pleasant place to go, but of course, during the Khmer Rouge, so many people were killed, and when you go there, it's not like it's neat and tidy. They do have some memorials and monuments, but as you're walking through this area, you'll see bits of bones coming up out of the ground because of erosion. It's really quite unsettling. A skull will pop out of the ground here or there. Clothing is coming out of the ground. It's a horrible picture, but I almost wonder if maybe that's why God called it Golgotha, because Jesus died there, but I also died there. It's the place of my skull, the place of my death, physically or spiritually speaking, so that I might be raised again with him. But in light of all this, the soldiers didn't see it. And it even says in verse 36, sitting down, they kept watch over him there. Why? Why? He's nailed to a tree or a cross. He's pierced. He can't get away, but they kept watch over him there. They were looking at him, but they were missing everything. They missed the scripture that was being fulfilled. They missed the purpose that he was there. And these soldiers are like many who like to gamble, even though it's so risky to gamble with eternity. And then we read there in verse 37, the accusation or the charges that were against him. Every criminal would have the charge nailed above his head. It would say either thief or murderer or this or that. But of Jesus, of course, it says they put over his head the accusation written against him. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. We almost wonder if that's more of a description than a charge, because that's who he was. The other Gospels add that it was written in three different languages. Latin, that was the language of the world, politics. Written in Greek, that was the language of culture, the arts, entertainment. And also written in Hebrew, that was the language of religion. So everybody could know that this was Jesus, the King of the Jews. Notice with me in verses 38 to 44, the mockers. Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right hand and the other on the left. And those who passed by, just passersby, they blasphemed him. To blaspheme means to injure somebody's reputation. Other versions say they hurled insults at him, wagging their heads. That's not good. They're taunting, they're mocking. Notice what they said. There are three different groups here and three different charges. The first charge is in verse 40. They said, "You who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down." Notice that, that it says here that they were so proud of their temple. And in fact, they even charged Jesus of that old slander that was against him, that he said that he was going to destroy the temple. He never said that, by the way. He did warn that not one stone would be left upon another. He did weep over Jerusalem, saying their armies were going to come against it. But the only thing he said is, if you tear down this temple, I will build it again in 3 days. And he was talking about his body, because his body was the temple of the Holy Spirit. The Bible says now, as Christians, we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. We are the body of Christ. But he didn't threaten anybody. He didn't say that he was going to destroy it. But you notice how proud they are of their temple. That was one of the problems for the Jews at the time, is they'd come so proud of their temple that they actually worshiped their temple rather than the God of the temple. And it kind of needed to be destroyed. It's kind of the way with any religion. Anything that people follow for a long enough time turns into something that's superstitious and eventually idolatry. What God wants for us is a relationship. And sadly, we as human beings will turn relationship into rituals, and then rituals into religion, and then religion into superstition, and pretty soon I'm ready to kill somebody over my building or my symbol. And people do that. It's sad. And what they had done is they'd made the temple of God one big rabbit's foot, like a lucky charm that they believed in, and they thought, as long as our temple's here, then God's proud of us. It was a source of pride for them. And to them, the temple was functionally and practically their God. You know, people can worship their religion. People can worship their temple. They can worship their church. And so they passed by and they were so offended that they thought Jesus would say this. Now notice the second accusation against Jesus, or this blasphemy. It actually contains a confession. Likewise, verse 41, it says, "The chief priests, also mocking with the scribes and elders, said, 'He saved others.'" Look at that. They recognized that he did save people. They recognized his miracles. He healed the sick. He gave sight to the blind. He cast demons out. He even raised the dead. "He saved others. Himself he cannot save. If he's the King of Israel, let him come down from the cross and we will believe in him." That's kind of laughable, isn't it? Here's the kind of person that's waiting for the next biggest sign so that they will believe. They're always promising, "Well, I'll put my faith in God when he does this for me, or he does that for me. I need a sign." And they said, "He saved others." They already had a sign. These were the ones that after Jesus fed the 5,000 with 5 loaves and 2 fish, they say, "What sign do you give us?" For some people, there's no amount of evidence that's enough for them. It doesn't matter. In fact, they said, "If you came off the cross now, then we would believe in you." But you know, Jesus never did miracles for entertainment. He never did miracles except to save people and heal people and encourage people and prove to his disciples that he was able and had authority over the spiritual realm. Notice the phrase here, "He saved others, himself he cannot save." Interesting to me that they recognize that he did save other people from sickness or death. But that second phrase, "himself he cannot save," you know, that's interesting. It was not true, but it was also true. It was not true in the sense that he couldn't, because he could. He had all power. He could come off the cross. I mean, the Bible says that he holds all things together by the word of his power. He could have just said, "Everything's done. All these souls are gone. Heaven and earth are passed away. It's just me, my Father, and the Holy Spirit. We're done with the angels. We're done with humans. I quit." So he could have saved himself, but if he wanted to keep the first part of the statement true, then he couldn't save himself. If he wanted to save others, then he had to die. If he wanted to save you and I, then he couldn't save himself. Even though he had the power to do so and the ability to do so, he couldn't if he wanted to save us. So he was bound by his obedience to God the Father, and he was bound by his love for us. And how blind were these guys? The first group is these passerbys, you know, they're just going to blend in with the crowd. They're not guilty because they're anonymous. But now you have the scribes and the chief priest and the elders. These were the educated. How could they not see this? And they promise to believe in him after he comes off the cross. These guys are not only blind, but they refuse to see. They're not only deceived, but they're self-deceived. These were the ones who plotted ways to kill him. I imagine if he came off the cross, they would have stoned him. Get back up there. Never mind what we said about believing in you. They weren't going to believe in him no matter what. And there are many people like this that make big promises to believe when the time is right or when it's convenient or when I feel like it. But like these, their problem wasn't their faith. Their problem was their will. The problem was their will. And they were right in front of all these miracles, but they still missed everything. They still missed everything. Remember when Jesus was outside Jerusalem and he said, "Oh, I wanted to save you, but you were not willing." He didn't say you weren't able or you weren't faithful or you weren't believing. He says you weren't willing. Sometimes we think that faith is a feeling or it's an emotion or it's something that is some ethereal thing that we like, but it's just really practical sometimes. It's just a will. It's just doing the right thing. That's why in the New Testament it says that many people were obedient to the faith. Interesting. These people weren't obedient. They weren't willing. It didn't matter what they saw. They simply would not believe. They were unwilling. Then notice in verse 43, the third charge they make, they said, he trusted in God. That is, he lived a life of perfect faith. Jesus was the epitome of living a life of trusting and relying in God, the Father. They said, he trusted in God, so let him deliver him now if he will have him. In other words, if God wants him, if God loves him, if God, he always claimed to have a special relationship with God the Father, but now let's see it, prove it. If God loves him, then he can save him. If he will have him, for he said, I am the Son of God. So another charge that came against him that, you know, they recognized that he had great faith, he trusted the Father, but all they could say was kind of what the devil likes to tell a lot of people. God doesn't love you. You're not special to God. You have no place with God. He's not going to save you. He's going to let you sink. He's going to let you drown. He's going to let you go. Such a demonic kind of blasphemy. That's what the devil would whisper into every person's ear. And so they would say of Jesus, well, if God really cares, then he would save you. But you're not really the Son of God. And so the devil would tell any person, you're not a child of God. God doesn't love you. He doesn't care for you. So insidious. We got to guard against it. But, you know, I look at these people. It adds there in verse 44, even the robbers who were crucified with him reviled him with the same thing. The same thing. So here they were, condemned to die, guilty, but they're insulting him on the cross. Not a really good place to insult somebody. You're under the same condemnation. You're about to die, and the last thing you're going to do is issue curses on people. You really don't have the high ground to do that. But you have these three groups, the passersby, the people that are anonymous. A lot of people are like that. They just go along with the crowd. They're your average Joe, working class, just like everybody else, blending with the crowd, but they're guilty. And then you have the thieves, the criminals. They're notorious. Everybody knows who they are. They're on display. Ooh, they're bad. And then you have the sophisticated thieves. Those were the religious leaders. They were as guilty as the rest, even though they kept it hidden, they kept it secret. They dressed themselves right. They got themselves covered, but they were all wrong. And so the Bible says, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. You might be a passerby. You might be a notorious sinner. Or you might be a religious hypocrite, but we're all guilty before God. And none of them understood who Jesus was or what was happening in front of them. They didn't realize that he was a savior, even though they accused him of it. Verse 42, he saved others. They accuse him of being the Son of God, the King of Israel, and the Savior, but they don't believe any of it. It's tragic. So none of them, even the soldiers before, they didn't know what was going on. And even at this time, Simon of Cyrene, he had no clue. He was oblivious. But Simon would turn to faith. We read later in this chapter that one of the centurions in verse 54 said, truly this was the Son of God. In another gospel, we read about one of these mockers, the thief on the cross. He finally comes to his senses and said, what are we doing? And he yells over at the other guy, we're condemned to death. He's innocent. And he repents and he says, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus' fifth statement from the cross was, assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. So he gets saved. And all of these groups, out of them, there are some who put their trust in the Lord. Now we read in verse 45, now from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness over all the land. This is interesting to me because it was Passover, and during this time of year, at this holiday, there's a full moon. So it's impossible to have a solar eclipse. So somehow or another, there was a different kind of darkness that fell over the whole land. And usually eclipses don't last for very long, much less 3 hours. But we read there from the sixth hour, that's noon, to the ninth hour, that's 3 o'clock. Of course, the Romans divided the day into 12 hours, from 6 a.m. to 6 p.m. So from the sixth until the ninth was 3 hours, from noon to three. So what kind of eclipse or what kind of darkness was this? There's an interesting historian by the name of Phlegon. He wrote about all the Olympiads from the first to about the 238th. And in his writings, he says, in the fourth year of the 202nd Olympiad, there was an eclipse so great that had never been seen before, that even the stars were seen during the daylight. And he adds there that there was an earthquake so great that many of the buildings fell down in the cities throughout the Middle East. Of course, later we read about this earthquake in verse 51, when Jesus finally yielded his spirit, there was an earthquake. So a secular historian writes about this darkness that came over the whole land. We believe that it was during this time that this transaction between God, the Father, and the Son, where he was bearing our sins. For it was right after this that he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Verse 46, about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is to say, my God, why have you forsaken me? Of course, we recognize that Jesus is quoting Psalm chapter 22. Psalm chapter 22 is that Psalm of David where he writes and he describes so perfectly the crucifixion hundreds of years before it was even invented by the Persians. In Psalm 22, David says, my hands and my feet they have pierced. He says, they've surrounded me like bulls. Like lions, their mouth gapes open at me. Earlier we read that they were wagging their head at him. It also says there in Psalm 22, I'm dehydrated, my bones are dried up, my tongue is clinging to the roof of my mouth. Exactly what Jesus was going through at crucifixion, severe dehydration. Of course, he had sweat great drops of blood earlier, the day before. And then suffering all this time, he was severely dehydrated. And so we read there that Jesus quotes this psalm, and I believe that it was, in essence, to point us back to the prophecy. Hanging there, it's almost like Jesus would say, look back to what was prophesied of me. Because in that moment, he was truly suffering for our sins, and in a sense, God turned his face and his favor away from Christ, and he was broken for us. In fact, in Psalm 22, it says, my heart is like wax melted within me. And we believe that Jesus died of a schism or a tear in his heart, because when they pierced him, outflowed blood and water. And around the heart, there's a pericardial sac that has fluid, but not blood. And they would pierce that, and if blood and water came out, that means that it had separated and that he had died of a ruptured heart, even as David prophesied so many years before. But notice the people around him, they have no clue what's going on. They don't know what the scripture says. They don't know the Bible. It says in verse 47, some of those who stood there, when they heard this, they said, oh, he's calling for Elijah. See, Eli, which means my God, sounds like Elijah, Eliyahu. So they thought, oh, he must be crying out for Elijah to come and save him. Jews were really excited around Passover. They'd always leave a seat open, and the door would be left ajar just in case Elijah showed up for dinner. It would be crazy if he actually did, wouldn't it? There was this fervency or this fervor about Elijah, and here they completely misinterpret the word of God, even though it's spoken by the Son of God. And they go, oh, he's calling for Elijah. Let's sit back, grab some popcorn. We'll watch the show. What's going to happen? And so immediately one of them ran and took a sponge and they filled it with sour wine and they put it on a reed and offered it to him to drink. Maybe they were trying, hey, revive him for long enough to see what happens. Maybe Elijah will come and save him. The rest said, let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come and save him. You know, it's interesting that Matthew includes this. I think the reason for it is he wants to show us how sadly ignorant God's people were at the time of God's word. And they completely misinterpreted the word of God, even though it was spoken by the Son of God. You couldn't get a better preacher than that. But they didn't get it because they didn't have the eyes of faith or the ears of faith. You know, it's amazing that people can hear the word of God over and over again, but it may never affect their heart because their heart's not right. They're spectators. They wanted to see something spectacular. That's what a spectator is. They wanted to see some event or some miracle. Even though they had the Word of God right in front of them, they don't understand it. They completely miss it. Now, you know better than that. You know the scripture. And if I started a scripture, you'd probably be able to finish it. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. You know the Word of God. The Lord is my shepherd. You know the Word of God. So Jesus quotes a scripture and they go the different direction. And there are those whose heart is not right, and they could hear the Word of God preached by an evangelist or a pastor or a preacher, or they could read it themselves, but it doesn't have effect because their heart's not right. They don't have faith, and they're ignorant of the Word of God. And we read there in verse 50, it says, "Then Jesus cried out again with a loud voice, and he yielded up his spirit." Matthew summarizes some of these things. Of course, Jesus gave seven statements from the cross. The first was, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And here as we see the soldiers and the mockers and the robbers and these people that gave him sour wine and wanted to see a show, they were completely ignorant. And so Jesus says, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. And of course, he said to John about his mom, "This is your mother, take care of her." And he said to his mother, "This is your son." And then of course, he said, "I thirst," reminding us that he suffered the way we do. He got thirsty and hungry. Shortest verse in the Bible, Jesus wept. And also we read here the middle statement, my God, why have you forsaken me?" After this, from the other Gospels, we know that one of the criminals on the cross, the thieves, they repented, and Jesus said, "Assuredly." The cross is where you can find assurance of salvation. He says, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." And then we read that he cried out again with a loud voice. Very quickly, it happened after it was dark for those 3 hours, and he yelled out, "It is finished, paid in full." That's what that meant. "It is finished" was a word they would use in accounting when the bill was paid. Tetelestai was the word. And so our debt was completely paid. And then he yielded up his spirit. And the other Gospels tell us, of course, that he said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And another version says he dismissed his spirit. And so verse 51 says, "Behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked and the rocks were split." What other historians tell us about. In fact, you know, I went on the NOAA, which is the National Oceanic, and you know what it is. I don't know. Well, I searched for earthquakes in Israel from the year 10 to 100 AD, and there was only one significant earthquake. Did you know that? 33 AD. Amazing. And so we read there that the earth quaked. Other historians tell us that there was a massive earthquake. We read also the veil of the temple was torn in two. And verse 52 says, "The graves were opened. Many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. But this happened afterwards, and coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many." So, amazingly, after Jesus resurrected some days later, people saw loved ones and those who had died believing, but now they were raised with Christ. I notice here that it says that the veil of the temple was torn in two. The veil was about a foot thick. It was made of embroidered rope. It was that big barrier between God and his people. The priest would enter in, and he would offer praise and prayer, and he would sprinkle the Ark of the Covenant with blood. It was a symbol of forgiveness for the people, but only once a year would the priest go into the presence of God. But now, that veil, which represented the separation between God and his people, was torn open, ripped open, almost as if God wanted to say, "You can come into my presence now. You don't have to go through a priest once a year." In fact, that's what the Bible teaches. In Hebrews, it says that we have a new and living way into the presence of God, the veil of Christ's flesh. So we can enter into God's presence anytime. And that's why God tore the veil from top to bottom. This wasn't something that man did. It was something that God did. Years ago, I remember watching a TV show. I think I was a kid. You know, on a pair of Levi's jeans, they have two horses pulling the jeans apart, as if to say that two horses couldn't pull a pair of jeans apart. So this guy was going to test it on TV, and he got two horses, and he rigged them to a pair of jeans. They ripped them like in half a second. The horses could tear jeans, no problem. But nobody, not a pack of horses, if that's what they're called, could tear the veil. It was so thick and so heavy, and yet it says it ripped from top to bottom. God did it. He ripped it. It wasn't people tearing their way into God's presence. It was God's work. And so when Jesus was pierced and when he was opened, when his hands were nailed, and when he yielded up his spirit, the way into God's presence was made available. I'm glad about verse 54. It says, when the centurion, And those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and the things that had happened. They feared greatly, saying, "Truly, this was the Son of God." Something happened in them. This was not just a normal criminal. Even though the Bible says in Isaiah chapter 53 that he was numbered with the transgressors, he was different. And they recognized that this was the Son of God. There's that old movie they show around Easter every year, Jesus of Nazareth. I don't know if that's the one, but it has John Wayne. Any of you older people remember John Wayne? All right. He was a big movie star back in the old days. But he was playing the centurion, and I remember seeing it as a kid, and I'll never remember the way that he delivered this line. "Truly, this was the Son of God." That's how he talked. That's my best impression, forgive me. If you don't know who it is, you can look it up on the internet. He always played a cowboy. Now we read in verses 55 and 56 about the women that followed Jesus from Galilee. They were ministering to him and they were looking on from afar, among whom were Mary Magdalene. Of course, we know about her. She had 7 demons cast out of her. The Lord loved her and saved her. And then also Mary, the mother of James and John or Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's sons. So Peter and his brother, their mom was there. Also, Jesus' mom was there. So there were 3 Marys. And they're going to follow the body of Jesus so that they can give him a proper burial. The disciples weren't there probably because they were afraid they were going to be killed too as males and disciples of Jesus. They were afraid the Romans were going to get them too. So the women were left to do the brave work and to give Jesus a proper burial. When evening had come, there came a rich man from Arimathea. His name was Joseph. The other gospels say he was part of the council, so he was part of the Sanhedrin, the Jewish government, either a Pharisee or a Sadducee or one of the elect there. It says he himself had become a disciple of Jesus. Now this man went to Pilate and he asked for the body of Jesus. And then Pilate commanded the body to be given to him. Now Joseph, when he had taken the body, he wrapped him in a clean linen cloth and he laid it in his new tomb, which he had hewn out of the rock. And he rolled a large stone against the door of the tomb and he departed. Joseph was a wealthy man, and as a wealthy man, he had a tomb carved in solid rock. He wanted to be in Jerusalem, buried in Jerusalem. But we read there that he places Jesus in the tomb. Now he just wraps him in a cloth because they were going to do the process of bandages and embalming with myrrh and spices and so forth. But it was already almost nighttime, and that was a Sabbath day, and they couldn't do it then. And so these ladies, Mary and the other Mary and the other mother of the disciples, they stood opposite to the tomb. Verse 661 says, "Then Mary Magdalene was there, the other Mary sitting opposite the tomb. And then on the next day, which followed the day of preparation," that's the Passover, "the chief priests and Pharisees gathered together to Pilate. And they said, 'Sir, we remember while he was still alive, how that deceiver," that's how they thought of Jesus, as a deceiver, "how he said, 'After 3 days I will rise.' And therefore command that the tomb be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away and say to the people, 'Oh, he's risen from the dead.' So the last deception will be worse than the first." So Pilate said to them, "You have a guard." And he gives them a guard, some Roman soldiers. And he says, "Go your way and make it as secure as you know how." And so they went and they made the tomb secure, sealing the stone and setting the guard. A Roman seal was, if you broke it, punishable by death. They would take a seal, a wax seal, and they'd place one on the wall and one on the stone. It was like a wheel, a stone wheel that would be in a little trough carved out of the stone in front of the tomb. It wasn't a way to keep a tomb secure. It was really a way to keep the smell of decomposure from ruining somebody's journey to Jerusalem. And yet, in this case, they would use the stone to secure the tomb and keep the disciples out. Little did they know, they didn't have to keep the disciples out. They were terrified enough to leave the upper room. The disciples were no position or condition to steal the body of Jesus, much less to rob it from a garrison of Roman soldiers. So they would take wax and they'd put it on one side and another, and they would connect a string and then seal it on both sides with the seal of Rome, and nobody would touch it. And if it was broken, then the soldiers would be killed. So they would guard it with their life. It's interesting to me that these people are so focused on keeping control of Christ. Even after he was dead, they were obsessed. And they believed more than the disciples, didn't they? The disciples totally forgot that he said he was going to rise again. These guys said, "Hey, he said he's going to rise again. We better stop this." How are you going to stop the resurrection of the Son of God from the dead? Good luck. Good luck. All the power of Rome couldn't stop that. And so they put this seal. They try to stop it. And yet, If ever the statement was true, it was in this case, you can't keep a good man down. Jesus is going to rise again anyway. The Roman soldiers are supposed to be put to death, but they're paid off. The officials are bribed. And the story is circulated that the disciples stole the grave, or robbed the grave and stole Jesus' body, and they had it hidden somewhere. That wouldn't account for any of the changes in their lives or the early church with the power that they had. But to me, this last group of people seems like those who always want to be in control. Oh, I know Jesus said he was going to rise again, but I've got to have control of my life. I have to have control. Whether he lives or dies, whether he rises again or not, I still have to be in control. And they will never give their life to Christ because they don't want to lose control. That's sad. And I look at all of these examples, but I'm so grateful that many of them got saved. Of course, the tourist, Simon of Cyrene, he believed in Christ. One of the thieves on the cross turned and repented, and he was given assurance of salvation. One of the Roman soldiers said, truly, this was the Son of God. Also, one of the religious leaders, we read about him, Joseph of Arimathea. They weren't all a lost cause. Some people recognized who he was. And yet we ask ourselves, what were they thinking? How did they miss it? How is it possible to have such access to the gospel and to witness the cross, or to hear God speaking his own word and still miss it? Well, if you don't have eyes of faith, if you don't come looking and understanding, then you might say, like others, that he was murdered or he died as a good example, as a pacifist. But no, he was the Son of God giving his life as a sacrifice so that we might be saved. Father, we thank you for your word this morning. We thank you that we have these examples, that many of them did come to faith in you. And there's really not anything joyful or exciting or happy about the death of your Son, Jesus. But Lord, we know that you rise again. And for that, we're ever grateful. And we thank you, Lord, that you give us life, that you give us forgiveness, that you offer not just innocence, but positive goodness so that we can be the very righteousness of God in Jesus Christ. So this morning, we pray that this word would settle in our hearts, that we would meditate on it, and that, Lord, you would wash away, and even as Gilgal or Golgolet, that you would roll away all of our sin and shame. Thank you, Lord. Thank you that you've saved us, and we thank you for the cross. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.